Now we're reading tonight, as your note sheet should tell you, from Genesis chapter 20. And let's read the first two verses together. And Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country, and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur, and sojourned in Gerar. And Abram said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Now here is Abraham journeying after the destruction of the great cities of the plain, moving towards the south into the southern district, which is known as the Negev. And his place of sojourning is the land of the Philistines, as it became known, a place called Gerar. And here, right at the very beginning of this teaching session, we have to face a very stark fact. After all that we learned the last time, whenever Abram had gone down into Egypt, and in order to protect himself, because he was afraid that the Egyptians would kill him to get his beautiful wife, he said, "She's my sister." And we remember how that God invaded that situation, intervened in that situation, and he was thrown out, as we say in Ireland, on his ear in disgrace by the chief executive of the land, Pharaoh himself, because of his deception. You would have thought that a great man of faith like Abraham would have learned his lesson. Surely. We're not talking about some little boy or some little girl. We're talking about tonight one of the greatest men of faith in the entire history of the world. Held up constantly as the glowing example of what it means to have faith in God. And yet God allows us to see that he's made of the very same kind of material as we are. Tragic. And again, when he goes down into a heathen land, where there are a lot of heathen folk around him who don't worship his God for sure, the Philistine area, he says to the king and to the people in the area at once, he says, "She's my sister, you know, she's my sister." And Gerar at once acts upon that information. "What a lovely sister you have, Abram," he says. And he took her with the intention of making her his wife. Now, this repetition of an old sin would be astonishing were it not for the fact of the consistency that it bears to human nature, even among the people of God. There are many dear Christian young people and older people sitting in front of me tonight in this building, and it's lovely to see you. And you have had great victory over sins, maybe secret habits and sins in your life in the past. Victory over immorality, premarital sex. Victory over that. Great victory when once you had fallen. But you've gotten victory over it by God's grace. And you're finding that purity is power. But again, some of you have fallen. And again, that old guilt is there. Hindering you when you want to worship. Hindering you when you want to study the word. Hindering you from speaking to your friends. Tying you, gagging you hand and foot. Sexual immorality. Is that your problem tonight as you look into my face? Do you say yes? It is. I once had victory, but I've fallen again. Maybe some young man sitting listening to me here tonight, and you used to drink a lot of alcohol, but you found the Lord and you got victory over it, but this week you've started to drink again and you're hooked again and caught. Secretly, you are allowing wine that is a mocker and strong drink that is outraging to really wreck your life. You know that we could talk about a lot of sins that are around in these days. You know, as I talk now, as the Spirit of God brings this verse to your heart and conscience and to mine. You know that the repetition of this in Abram's life is something you identify with immediately. You say, yeah, that's happened to me all the time. I get a victory and then I fall. And then I get a victory and then I fall. Is there, can there be for me as a Christian a life of victory over sin? Yes, praise the Lord, there can be. But believers are often found to slip and fall where they have fallen previously. And the continuance and the power of the evil nature in believers are really amongst the most potent facts of universal spiritual experience. You'll find it in Korea, you'll find it in India, Tom will find it in Pakistan, you'll find it on Manhattan, you'll find it up the Shankill, you'll find it in the Falls, you'll find it everywhere, that those who truly know the Lord Jesus have found this to be a universal spiritual experience. I sat by an old lady in a city in England not very long ago, a lovely old Christian friend of mine, at least pushing on 80 years of age. And the tears started to flow down her face. And she says, you know, Derek, you know, it's not just young men and young women who sin and fail the Lord. She said, I sin. And I do wrong things. At my age. And you know, I sort of gasped when she said it. And the tears were flowing down her face. And God brings before us a very solemn example of it. Verse 2, she is my sister. The deplorable sin. And it was deplorable because, as we're going to see, it really put his wife in a very, very dangerous position. And he was jeopardizing all the promises of God to him that through the womb of Sarah would come Isaac that God had promised him. It's deplorable. Ah, but God intervened in verse 3. Verse 3, but God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, thou art but a dead man. That's the king who took her in. You're a dead man, for the woman that thou hast taken, she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her. And he said, Lord, wilt thou also slay a righteous nation? Said he not unto me, she is my sister? And she, even she herself, said, he is my brother. So Sarah was in it as well. She lied. In the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this. And God said unto him in a dream. God speaks through dreams. Yes, I know that thou didst it in the integrity of thy heart. For I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. Now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know thou that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine. Therefore Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told all these things in their ears, and the men were sore afraid. Now will you notice in verse 3, that the word in the authorized version is God. But God came to Abimelech. God came. Not the Lord came. Now we've been hearing about the Lord. The Lord. The Lord said. In all of the past chapters we've been through. But here, it's God. And I think there is a reason for that. Because Jehovah is a covenant name. It means the Lord, in capitals as we often have it in the authorized version, means Jehovah. It is the highest Hebrew name for God. The Lord. The Lord said unto Abram. The Lord said to Samuel. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But in verse 3, in relation to a heathen king who's not in the covenant of promise, in the same way, of course, as Abram is. He's simply called God. And the Lord's intervention, or God, as he's called here to, in relation to Abimelech, was for the purpose of obviously preserving Sarah and at the same time fulfilling the divine process concerning the little boy that was going to come and establish a nation. And so you see, folks, from this verse, if you are a Christian tonight, that God often intervenes in our lives to save us from ourselves. I need to be saved from Derek Bingham all the time. Believe me. You need to be saved from yourself. And if the Lord allowed you to have all that you desire and all that you want and to ram-stam on through life without intervening, where would we all end? How gracious He is. He intervenes to save us from ourselves. If God had not intervened in this situation, it was all finished. But God keeps His promise. And when God saved you, my dear Christian young man or woman this evening, when God saved you, He promised He would guide you and lead you and protect you. So that He will constantly intervene in your life when you are going wrong. And He will make sure that you know you're going wrong. That's the wonderful Lord that He is. It's not just gentle Jesus, meek and mild. It is also the shepherd who loves the sheep enough that He can discipline them when they disobey and run away off somewhere else to try and find food and turn away from His food. It is a very important point. God's children are saved from themselves. Now, of course, there is another phenomenon in this chapter that the character of Abimelech shines out beautifully and is very marked in its contrast with the great man of faith at this point, is it not? Because men of the world sometimes behave in a superior manner to the people of God. And this is one of the great perplexities and problems of the spiritual realm, that sometimes unconverted people behave far better than Christians do. I mean, let me give you a nitty-gritty example. At tea time, a friend of mine who had changed her career came in to have a little chat with us, tell us how it was going. She said, I was sitting in a lecture the other day, and we were being lectured about our business and how we should approach it. And the girl said, well, now you've got to watch the kind of people you meet, because sometimes you'll meet Christians. Are there any Christians here? And my friend put up her hand. She said, I was really embarrassed, Derek. I was the only one. I said, yes, I'm a Christian. And then she took her hand down again. Now, the next fellow who came in was an Englishman, God bless him, and he was lecturing them. And he came in and he was lecturing, and he said, now, I want to tell you, in this line of business, the worst crowd of people I've ever come across in this business are Christians. She said, do you imagine how I felt? She said, all the fellows around me, and I was the only girl in the place, roared with laughter, and I was embarrassed. And very often that is true. And yet, it's not a new thing. You know, sometimes we're the best taught people in the world, but we're the worst behaved. That includes me as well, believe me. Sometimes good men and women can be very bad. And sometimes men and women of faith can be very faithless. It is a fact. We better not hide our heads in the sand to try and do away with the point. Abimelech's words bear witness that he had a genuine fear of God. And that he hadn't done anything wrong. Obviously he hadn't. Nothing wrong with marrying a beautiful woman, is there, Tom? Some people, to hear them, you would think there was something wrong with it. Something desperately wrong with it. Not at all. I always tell you, a friend of mine said to me once when I wasn't married, would you take anything the Lord sent you? And I said, yes, the Lord sent her. What would you do if she was ugly and miserable and horrible and hugely fat and obese? And really nasty? What would you do if the Lord sent you that? I said, the Lord wouldn't do a thing like that on me. And that's true, He didn't. Praise His name. Obviously, Sarah was a beautiful woman. The Bible's not trying to hide the fact. She must have been a very attractive woman, even at this age. And she was getting on. She must have been very attractive. A king is attracted to her. Pharaoh was attracted to her. And when this king was attracted to her, nothing wrong with the attraction, nothing wrong with wanting to marry her. And the man had a fear of God in his heart, even though he wasn't under the covenant of promise. And look at the rebuke that came in from verse 9. Then Abimelech called Abram and said unto him, what hast thou done unto us? And what have I offended thee, verse 9, that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said unto Abram, what sawest thou that thou hast done this thing? And Abram said, because I thought, surely the fear of the Lord's not in this place. But that's where he was dead wrong, it was. And they will slay me for my wife's sake. Point number one. Point number two, yet indeed she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. She's my half-sister. And it came to pass, point number three, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, this is a very important verse, that I said unto her, this is thy kindness, which thou shalt show unto me at every place, whither we shall come, say of me, he is my brother. My wife and I had a pact that she would say I was her brother, and I would say she was my sister. And Abimelech took sheep and oxen and manservants and woman servants and gave them unto Abram and restored him Sarah his wife. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before thee, dwell where it pleaseth thee. And unto Sarah he said, behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes until all that are with thee and with all other, unto all that are with thee and with all other. Thus she was reproved. You know, it's a very sad thing when a man of God has to be rebuked by a man of the world. I know some Sunday school teachers in a certain place who weren't allowed to continue with their Sunday school teaching because some people didn't think that they were just, they thought they were too liberal and weren't tough enough with the word. And these leaders began to really press hard upon these teachers who were desperately trying to communicate with the young people the word of God and were very hard on them. Do you know what happened? One Sunday, the door opened and the unconverted parents walked into the building and lifted those who were opposing the other teachers, carried them out of the building and set them on the grass outside. Said, we want our Sunday school teachers back that our kids had in the first place. Bad job when God has to send the ungodly into the assembly to clean it up. It's not the first time it's happened. Sometimes unconverted people coming into local churches, when they come in, if they are out of line with the word, the unconverted can note that they're out of line and not in the spirit of the word, and they can note it quicker. That's the whole point of the First Corinthian letter. Paul is saying to them, come on everybody, will you please remember, while you're rocketing off into tongues with no interpretation in public, that the man on the outside is looking in upon you, and what will he say? He'll say you're all mad. And he'd be right. Because that's what you would look like. You are breaking God's law. There's no interpretation. There must be interpretation. Or else it will be crazy. And constantly in the New Testament you will find the man on the outside is the man Paul's very concerned about. What will they say of you? I was amazed at what Malcolm Muggeridge had to say recently about certain so-called Protestant churches that he went to try and find some teaching and some help. And what did he find? He found prayers for fetuses. Preachers backing abortion beyond the limits the Word of God has upon it. Preachers backing up all kinds of things that they shouldn't. And he said, I just threw in the towel. They have nothing for me. And I thought, how sad. How sad. I always remember what Willie Mullins said one night on Ulster television. I'll never forget it. Frank Hanna said to him, Willie, what do you think of the ecumenical movement? And the great Reformed preacher said, sometimes I think I have more in common with Catholic theologians than I do with liberal Protestant ones. For at least they accept the virgin birth of Christ. And the Bible calls the Virgin Mary virgin and blessed, and that's what they call her. And they accept the Word of God as the Word of God. Mind you, he parted company with them, and so do we, on 1,001 things. But I know what he was saying and what he was trying to get at. Very sad. And even unconverted people coming in and saying, well, all I hear in the pulpit is a bit out of the Belfast Telegraph on a Saturday night and a bit of poetry and a bit of philosophy for 10 minutes stuck together, and that's it. They don't preach the words. They don't preach God's words. It is a simple solution, but it's a powerful one. But why do people not do it? Constantly you can go to services and the Word of God is squeezed into a few minutes, almost apologetically, and gimmicked around with. It is unbelievable that in Western Europe, within 400 years of Luther, it should happen. When the altar and the worship of the idolatrous things upon it was taken away, and the preaching of the word broke out, what power there was throughout Europe. But what has happened? Did not Moby Dick, in that book Moby Dick, Herman Merville say, the pulpit leads the world. And if the pulpit's out of touch, the world will be out of touch. Sometimes unconverted people can see what's going wrong when those who profess to believe the Word of God can't see it at all. And the unconverted are used by God to speak to the church. Sometimes the children of light, said Jesus, have more wisdom, or the children of darkness have more wisdom than the children of light. It's a very serious thing I'm talking about. A heathen king had to rebuke the man of faith. It can happen to me, it can happen to you, we who profess to know the Lord. And the unconverted can detect insincerity like a shot. They can detect when we are just in it for our own ends or for our own fleshly purposes. If it's just one great big fashion show or one great big social gathering, or whether it's really the power of God. My friend Martin Lloyd-Jones, brother in the Lord, I'll never forget him saying at Cambridge one night that he had been preaching, and a woman who was a spiritist came into his meetings and was converted. And he said to her, what was the difference between the Christian meeting and the spiritist meeting? And he said, this was the difference. She said, when we went with our mediums and all the rest of it, and we sat there, there was a power in our meeting. As they got in touch with the devil and all the rest of it, power there. And when I came into your Christian service, there was a power there. There was a similar power, only similar in the fact there was a power present at both meetings. But the difference was this, and all the difference between heaven and hell. The other was a dirty power, and the Christian meeting was a clean power. Do you feel a power in here tonight? As you sit in that seat where you're sitting now, do you feel a power in this place? Do you perform, said Russell Hardy to Billy Graham on BBC Two one night, do you perform, Billy, in public? Oh, he said, when I'm talking, you might think I'm performing, but there's another voice speaking when I'm talking, and it's the voice of the Holy Spirit. And he's more powerful than anything else. Do you feel it tonight, unconverted friend, in this building? Because if you don't, we'd be safer packing up and going home. And stop playing around the churchianity. There's no power. There's no power in our meetings. No power in our gatherings. No power that goes across your soul like a plow harrowing mine and yours in God's presence, where we're challenged and stirred and moved. Ah, what a power there is in the Word of God. Is that how you feel tonight? Is that what this meeting is? Because if it's not, I'd better get out of this ministry fast. Oh, I find this very moving. I trust the unconverted will never have to come in here to tell us to catch ourselves on. I trust the unconverted will never be able to come and mock us and say you believe it, but you live opposite to it. Oh, may that not be so. This is a warning. This isn't a history book. This is written for us in the 20th century, for Ulster at this time. Does the church glow like a light? Is it salt in a rotten society? Is it powerful to the bringing down of strongholds? Of course, Abraham had all sorts of excuses why he lied. He thought there was no fear of God in the place. He said that in what I read to you. Verse 11, he said it. I thought that surely the fear of God is not in this place. And because he thought nobody feared God, he thought, well, you know, they'll be on for rape and immorality and all the rest of it, and they'll take my beautiful wife on me. There's no fear of God in here. You'd be surprised. A friend of mine was preaching one evening, speaking one evening on Canadian television, coast to coast. And the girl interviewing him was the David Frost of France, of Canada. And my friend was pushed very hard to talk about the political situation in Ireland. Talk about politics, the Irish question. He said, no. He said, I'm here to talk about the Saviour. That's my calling. It'll be an Irish question in 50 years from now. But people have souls that need to be saved now. So I'm going to talk about the Lord. And he wouldn't be drawn politically. And some of his friends thought he was very foolish. Thought there would be a great lead in. This was a great opportunity. Talk about the Irish situation and about what side you're on. And how you feel about the political situation. But he wouldn't do it. And he preached the word gently as he in the interview and got the word in gently. And what happened? After it was finished, the interviewer, this very brilliant, sophisticated, cultured young lady, came off the set breaking her heart and crying her eyes out. She said, oh, she said, how did you know? She said, I was brought up in a little gospel hall Sunday school, and my mum and dad were saved people, and I haven't heard that since I was a child. And started to pour out her need before the preacher. Oh, young men and women tonight, did we not hear in this building last Thursday evening from Mr. McElroy of the Prison Fellowship? How that God moved in the Watergate crisis at its very darkest hour and moved in the White House to move Ulster. How? He saved Charlie Coulson. And Nixon's hatchet man in prison. Another Christian offered to do a sentence for him and it moved him. A young fellow sitting at his desk one day, Coulson said, you're different. He said, yes, I am. I've met Jesus Christ. And he has changed my life. And that little sentence found Coulson's heart and conscience, and through reading C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, he was led to Christ, started to witness in prison, and the prisoners say, Mr. Coulson, why will you stop this work whenever you get out of prison? Why not go on with it? And he founded the Prison Fellowship, and Mr. McElroy told us on Thursday night that just last week, one of the assembly members here in Ulster went into McGilligan Prison and found prisoners, UDA, UVF, INLA, IRA, and other prisoners who were present, who weren't in those organizations. ODCs, he called them, ordinary decent criminals. And he said a whole lot of them sat down together around the word, and the assembly member came in and sat down and watched what was going on. And he said, I wouldn't have believed it if I hadn't seen it with my own eyes. Do you catch the point? God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. One of the most vicious, cruel, blind, ambitious political men in the history of the world who would have done anything, laid down his very life and lied for the President of the United States and walked over his granny's back, if you like, to get there, becomes a servant of Jesus Christ and moves into Ulster's prisons. God moves from the White House to Ulster. And presidents come and presidents go. And Frank Sinatra can sing and Perry Como can join him. And Hollywood can have all their lovely, lovely parties. And they can sing and they can wine and they can dine and have a great time. And there's nothing wrong with the world. They don't have time to open the word at these great gatherings. Time to sit down around the scriptures. Not at all. I did it my way. What is a man? What has he got? If not himself, then he is not. And there lies in Newton Arch tonight the grave of a man, if I remember right. Correct me if I'm wrong. At his funeral, they would not even sing a hymn. They sang, "Raindrops Keep Falling on My Head." And on his grave is written, "I did it my way." And the Word of God seems so weak and so ineffective, and Christians can fail, and the Abrams of this world can lie, and it looks so faithless. But I tell you, faith the size of a grain of mustard seed can move mountains. And God takes the weak things of this world, praise His holy name, to confound the things that are mighty, to bring them to naught, the very things that are, in order that He might have the glory and man have none. Oh, bless His name. Say amen. What a God! He even intervenes for miserable, failing preachers like me, who don't even deserve to be here at all. And Tom the same. And someone who was greater than all of us, who said, "Me?" He said, "I'm less." And God takes the weak things of this world, praise His holy name, to confound the things that are mighty, to bring them to naught, the very things that are, in order that He might have the glory and man have none. Oh, bless His name. Say amen. What a God! He even intervenes for miserable, failing preachers like me, who don't even deserve to be here at all. And Tom the same. And someone who was greater than all of us, who said, "Me?" He said, "I'm less than the least of all saints. That's who I am." And God takes them and uses them. Oh, Christian, do you feel down tonight and depressed and discouraged, and you feel and the Abimelechs of this world and your business and around you seem to be shining lights in comparison to what you are? Yeah, but they don't know the Lord the way you do. They haven't repented of sin and put their trust in Jesus Christ like you have. They haven't bowed the knee to the Savior and gone His way. They have a moral code, but they don't know the Lord. They know the psalm, but they don't know the shepherd. And there's all the difference between heaven and hell in the two. If you could get to heaven by your good works and the things that you do, then of course many of them would make it and we wouldn't have a chance. But you don't get to heaven that way. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. And if you're boasting here tonight and say, "Ah, but I pay all my money and I pay all my taxes and I go to my church and I don't need to be saved," my friend, it's only sinners who are candidates for God's salvation. Are you a sinner saved by grace tonight? Well, the Lord bless you. Nicholson went to preach at Cambridge University, and I think the SCM had a great bishop to preach, and he stood up to preach. And on the Saturday night, they gathered them, and he got up and he said, "I have this degree and that degree and the other degree." God knows the church is gradually being killed by degrees. And he's standing up there, and he's going through all his degrees, and he's saying what position he has within a certain denomination. And here's Wee Nicholson all the way, just from Ulster. And he has to get up and say what he's going to say for the Christian Union in this coming mission, because the other group had a mission at the same time to sort of do away with these ignorant Irish or these Bible preachers or whatever, where they're preaching about heaven and hell and God's salvation and the blood of Christ. And Nicholson got up on that famous day and he said, "Gentlemen," he said, "my name is William Patterson Nicholson, and I am a sinner saved by grace, and I come from Bangor County Down," and sat down. I am told at the end of that mission they carried Nicholson, those students, shoulder high to the train. God invaded that university through that preacher and converted men to Christ. I think of the great Dr. Paul White, who sat in a little tent listening to him in New Zealand, found the Lord as a young fellow, and went on to write those lovely Jungle Doctor stories, and found that great mission in Tanganyika as it was then. Oh, I tell you, you feel weak tonight, God wants to use weak things. He said Sarah really was his sister, only his half-sister. And then in verse 13, he says, "Well, actually, the reason is that we had a little pact together. And if you work it out, friends, for 30 years, this man and wife had decided that they would tell a lie on each other To withhold the fact that Sarah was more than his half-sister was to withhold the one fact that was essential to the maintenance of his honor. Yes, sure, she was his half-sister. And in a sense, he could say, yes, she's my sister. I've got a half-sister. She lives in the United States. And people ask me, I can talk about my sister Margaret. And that wouldn't be a lie, because she is, in one sense, my sister. But to say that she was his half-sister, it is to withhold the one fact that's essential to the maintenance of his honor and the protection of her virtue. That's where it's wrong. And obviously the secret compact was made in his early days due to his slender faith in those days and the new friend he had got in the Lord. And you would have thought that that could have been an excuse. Yes, you didn't really know the Lord, Abram, so you made that pact with her because you were afraid. You didn't really know the Lord would protect you, but it ought to have long before have been cancelled by mutual consent. Surely he didn't need to do this around the land and open her to all kinds of problems. The faithless treaty should have been torn in shreds and scattered to the winds of heaven and say, Lord, you'll protect my wife. I'm not going to try and connive anymore. You ever got to that place, Christian? It's a lovely place. Where you say, Lord, I'm not going, as my mum used to say, lay your deadly doings down. Just, Lord, I've tried and I've pushed and I've connived around the situation. Just commit my way unto the Lord and trust also in Him. I've got a friend and he's a desperate driver. That's not saying I'm a good one, but he's deadly. He really is deadly. You know, when I get in a car with him, I lose even more hair than I have now. It is unbelievable. He really frightens the daylights out of me. And when I get in, I commit my way to my friend. I sit beside him, but I don't trust also in him. I commit my way, but I don't trust. That's the way we are with the Lord sometimes. We commit our way to the Lord, but we don't trust. He committed his way to the Lord. He'd gone out by faith, but he didn't trust the Lord to look after his wife. Have you got some area of your life and you're not really trusting God for it? Say, yes, the Lord can look after my salvation. The Lord can look after this. But that point, no. No. The Lord couldn't really look after that. It is not enough that they didn't act on it for many years. And obviously they hadn't. Twice we read of it happening. It was only waiting for the right conditions to arise and come again into the light. Hadn't God promised in chapter 17 of this book and verse 21 that within 1 year God would give Sarah a little boy and he was to be called Isaac? And yet he panicked at Gerar and he brings his old paltry policy out into action again, knowing that God had promised him this child within a year. Chapter 17 verse 21, some of you want to look at it. As if God couldn't have defended him and Sarah, screening them from all evil, as he done so often in days gone by. The fact is, friends, we must look at it fair and square tonight now, as you're never safe as long as you are in the world from attack and the rise of sin in your life. I had a fascinating time with this point, you know. F.B. Meyer said in his commentary on this chapter, F.B. Meyer said, the dry rot had been checked, that is, in Abram's life, but the rotten timbers hadn't been cut away. And that's why I have given this a title tonight, Dry Rot Unchecked. Now, I don't know much about dry rot, but I have a friend here tonight who's a chartered surveyor, and he does all the work for the National Trust throughout Ireland in fixing up their homes and keeping them ship-shape, and he knows quite a bit about dry rot. In fact, he's going to take me off to show me some of these days, just to show me what it's really like. And he wrote out some facts for me when he noticed the heading I was on and brought them up to my house. I've got good friends, you know. Good friends. I always love telling that one about Churchill coming down the steps of the House of Commons, and he said to Lord Attlee, Attlee said, Winston, lend me sixpence to ring a friend. There's a shilling, ring all your friends. Well, I'm glad to say that this is a good friend. And he brought me up these facts. Now, I want you to listen very carefully to them because it's important. Why would F.B. Meyer say about this sin creeping up again and again in the life of Abram that it was like dry rot? Why would that great Bible teacher say that? Why would he say that the dry rot had been checked but the rotten timbers hadn't been cut away? Well, dry rot has a lovely romantic name. Sin always has. They call it Merculus Lacrimans. What a lovely fellow. Merculus Lacrimans. How do you do? And I'm told by my friend that any who encounter the phenomenon of dry rot quickly develop a love-hate relationship with it. Why do they love it and hate it at the same time? Because dry rot is unstoppable in its growth to maturity. And when it does mature, then it has a fruiting body, which is a beautiful, bright orange flower in color, and it looks lovely. And people are amazed at what it can do. Up in the Malone Golf Club, they had dry rot in it. I'm not saying they don't have it now, but they had it then. And I am told when those who were going to try and fix it were looking at it, that the dry rot had gone through at least between 6 and 12 feet of solid rock. Gone along the joints. And I am told that whenever that fruiting body comes out, that it releases into the air millions of tiny little seeds, spores, and every one of those spores has the potential of producing its parent. Millions of spores. And it sends out little fibrous tentacles and shoots. And it goes across the surface of any material it encounters, searching for and feeding its lifeblood upon what? Damp. Damp. And I am told that a little tiny spore of dry rot could sit on any surface for years and years and years and years, waiting for the right conditions to come about. And then it starts to grow. It needs the right conditions. And how do you stop dry rot? Ventilation. You let the fresh air in. God help us, some churches could do with a bit. And some lives could do with a bit. Fresh air. Shut up. Closed in. Looking in upon themselves. Not reaching out with the word and the gospel. Not loving sinners. Just fighting among themselves, inward, introspective, not moving on with God, not walking in the Spirit and living in the Spirit. And what happens? Sure as daylight, the devil's waiting for the right conditions to happen in the church, and whenever those conditions happen, in he comes like a flood, and the thing comes crashing down. And God says, I'll spew you out of my mouth. You had a love for me, but you've lost it. A fresh air of first love is gone. Have you ever seen a fellow when he's in love for the first time? Oh my. He drops off helicopters to get her little boxes of... My wife sits and watches that and says, isn't it awful, Derek? Isn't it awful? I say, well, when you're in love, you would do that kind of thing. You watch a fellow when he's in love first. You know, he's not afraid. So he's talking about her. He'll get her into the conversation some way. It's wonderful. Love is a wonderful thing. God invented it. Hollywood didn't. I think you hear some preachers it came through Humphrey Bogart or something. Certainly not. Fresh air of first love. What happens to us? Oh, we lose our simplicity in Christ and we get all sophisticated and cultured. And we're so nice we'd never go out against anything. And we're so nice that we'd never speak of anything that we think might offend. So we don't really preach the word as we ought to preach it. And when we sing, we don't really sing. When we pray, we just go through a mechanism. What is happening? The lovely fresh air of the Spirit of God is not getting a chance to come in. A preacher recently in the United States shocked his congregation by saying this. You know what he said? He said, I have a feeling that within this denomination, if the Lord didn't bother coming to our meetings anymore, we could carry right on without him. They could go through the whole form not know the Lord wasn't there. A lot of people were annoyed at him. How do you get rid of this thing? It must be exterminated, dry rot. It's got to be exterminated, every single last pore of it. And if it's in that there piece of wood, I've got to go 3 feet down here and cut that bit as well ahead of it and take the timbers away. Got dry rot in your life, friend. Have you? Have I? Conditions have arrived again. And there it was waiting in Abram's life, sitting there all the time, waiting for another opportunity. And he hadn't broken it and torn it up and said, we mustn't do this anymore, Sarah. Let's lay it on the altar for God and let's do away with this evil thing. No, no, it was lying in there. Is there something lying in your life tonight that hasn't been crucified with Christ? Get it on the cross tonight, brother. Let it go. Tear it in shreds. Put it away by the power of God. Oh, I think it's very moving. He was afraid of man, was our Abram, and the fear of man brings a snare. When you start getting scared of people who are listening to you, when you start getting scared of those who are around you before you really live for the Lord and the fear of man comes in, it's like a snare. It'll hold you. And hundreds of people are not enjoying the Lord because they're afraid to. They're afraid to. Many a fella feels like shouting hallelujah, but he's dead scared to in case he gets thrown out. Who are those charismatics in here tonight? You know, what's wrong with that fella? I can tell you they did it in Nehemiah's day, and all the people said amen. I've been in the Soviet Union listening to preaching, and you could hardly hear the preacher for the congregation amening them behind. Why? You know why? There's no dry rot in the church. You lose your job and you lose your position and you lose practically everything if you say you're a Christian. It costs them something, so they make sure they enjoy it. It's true. It's absolutely true. Fear of man. Afraid to witness. Guess it might hurt someone. Afraid to take that step of faith and enter into Christian service the Lord's been calling you to because somebody mightn't like it. Oh, friend. Innate selfishness. He was living for himself. He didn't really care about his wife. He was thinking about himself. What would they do to me if they tried to get Sarah? Deliberate untruth. Distrust of God through fear of circumstances. How often I am there, my Christian friends. Fear of circumstances makes me distrust the Lord. You're scared of the circumstances around you and get your eye off the Lord. Terrible thing. Sarah was drawn into it. Now I say to you tonight, the promise of God is clear. Sin shall not have dominion over you. That's what God has promised. And God's provision of power for you, Christian, tonight is in union with the death of Christ. When Jesus died and cried, "It is finished," there was power in the blood to cancel every sin and set all prisoners free. Power in that precious blood. When he rose from the dead the third day, and rose from the dead, he rose with the power that indwells you tonight if you're a believer. To know him and the power of his resurrection. Jesus is not dead anymore. He's alive forevermore. And he will never die again. And he walks with you. And he talks with you. And he tells you that you are his own. And the joy that we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. Oh, the Christian knows the power of the resurrection. I was driving through the city the other day in a traffic jam or something. And suddenly, you know, it just hit me. I was driving along. I thought, I must start thanking the Lord for all the good things he's done for me. And just out loud, if you'd been going past, you'd have said, that fella's definitely in the spirit all right, but the wrong kind. You know, I couldn't help it, and I'm not boasting. I thought, I'll start telling the Lord all those, just thank him for all those things he'd done. You know, what? I tell you, the old car nearly took off. As you start going down the line, you try it tonight. Oh, I know it's an old-fashioned thing, count your many blessings. But a lot of us have become moaners and groaners. And you would think that Jesus wasn't risen. And you think we were all defeated and there was no power to overcome the dry rot in us. Yes, there is. It's called a Holy Ghost. It's called a power of the Spirit of the living God. And it indwells every believer. And it's powerful. What does Galatians 5 say to you, Christian? It says to you, live in the Spirit. Do you live in the Spirit? It says, walk in the Spirit. Do you walk in the Spirit? Well, if you live in the Spirit and walk in the Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life that is in Christ Jesus is the law. You'll not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. I believe the Holy Spirit invades you and seals you when you're converted. But as my friend Robert Hewitt puts it so beautifully, I have all of the Holy Spirit, but does the Holy Spirit have all of me? Is He president of all my affairs and my circumstances? Is He president? Does He preside? Does He lead and guide me into all truth? Jesus said He would. And can I say this? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is the law not of eradication. Because we have sin, obviously, according to this story, right through our lives. Not just because of eradication. Not just a law of eradication, but a law of counteraction. That's what the law of the Spirit of Christ is. The flesh comes to me, or the flesh goes out and is tempted by the power of the devil, and I feel myself responding. But the Spirit of God is within me to counteract them. And if you sow to the flesh, you'll reap the flesh. And if you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap the Spirit. What are you doing? I wonder, as I look into your face tonight, are you fully surrendered to the Holy Spirit? Fully surrendered to the Holy Spirit. To keep that inner being of yours sensitive to the approaches of sin. If you're full of the Spirit, don't be drunk with wine, don't be controlled with wine, but be filled, be controlled by the Spirit, Christian. And if you are filled with the Spirit, you become conscious of the satanic devices that are going to lead you astray. And as you continue to yield yourself to the incoming full possession, entire control of the Spirit of God, the old nature will be kept under. And new life will have complete power. And you, in Belfast, and I, can be more than conquerors through Him that loved us. That's the kind of life we should be living. More than conquerors. Let the Holy Ghost have His way. Shall we pray?